wanted to start off with how deep the Father's love. This is kind of put it to, did you want, you got your music?
I'm just going to sit right here.
Before we get into announcements and prayer requests, Jay, how's everybody at your place?
We're still doing okay, Bob.
Good, good, great. Barbara's okay? Probably got a lot of coughing still, huh?
Proven, thank you.
Okay, good. Any announcements, anything, guys, or anything we need to know about?
Pray for Jesse. He called right before. He's got car trouble. And so he's not going to make it. He's not sure if the car will start and he can get to work tomorrow. But he was just down the street and his brother came and picked him up.
Yeah. I was on the other line on my way over here and I saw he called me. I didn't get a chance to switch over. So probably would just go help you out. And I know he can't receive texts. It's just a call. I think his phone is just.
Only when he has it on, too.
Anything else? Anybody else online? Anything we need to know about? Prayer request. Definitely keep the Hangdales in prayer. Jay, is anybody else sick? Besides, I mean, how are you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Okay.
Still coughing.
Okay. How's Deb doing?
Who?
Debbie.
Debbie's. She got a caught free.
No. Look at that. I'm good. I'm glad I know her and you and Barbara and Jan. All had it, so. Anybody else with prayer?
I have a prayer of Thanksgiving, but I'm just going to say it's an unspoken. How's that?
Anybody else? I think of others that.
John Ashwood?
Yeah. I think John Ashwood is undergoing triple bypass surgery. Sorry about that. Wrong?
No, I talked to Sam. Sam was just saying that that Friday he was supposed to have heart surgery, and he mentioned it was triple bypass. He had a mild heart attack, I think, on Saturday, Sunday night. They took him in and they let him go home. He came back for observation, and during his observation, I guess tests and different stuff. I guess maybe he's. Anyway, we got scheduled for Friday.
Right. He's in Oklahoma, right?
Yeah, he's, you know, he was here for a wedding, right, and he's really slowed down. Sam is really concerned. The pace that he's slowing down is kind of speeding up. You know. I don't know how old all we all are in the family. I get worried about my memory sometimes. I don't know if it's aging.
I'm slowing down. You guys in the 80s. Whoa. Yeah.
Sometimes I'll be looking at somebody and I cannot think of their name. And you know it. Yeah. Then as soon as they leave, he's like,
ding. Thanks. Whatchamacallit? Thanks for a prayer.
I had some chest pains last night. Three different occasions. It was, it lasted about 5 seconds, but it really was pretty intense.
Mm. Oh, yeah. Okay. You think it's more the rhythm or the more
weird? I don't solve
that. Anybody on Zoom have any prayer requests for you, pray?
Just continue for little baby Michael. He handled stuff so well, but is getting to the harder days. And just, you know, his health, his whole organs, and, you know, Michael, stem cells, he has them, and that they'd be accepted, and just,
okay, let's pray. Seek the Lord. Ron, help us out.
Okay, pray. Father, we come together, Father, lifting up the name of Christ. Lord, we want to do it corporately together as believers, and hopefully, Father, in each of our hearts, we, Lord, we continue to glory in the grace and gospel of Christ, Father, and how it's suited for us, Lord, and sinners, Lord, and thank you so much, Father, we have that, just that indescribable advocate, Lord, Lord, and knowing that when we do confess our sins, Lord, we are forgiven, Father, that there's no judgment or condemnation, Lord. On the other side of that, Lord, help us to fear you, Lord, that we don't slip into these things, Lord, that we maybe think it's easy to slip into or just minimize it, Lord, but to help us to genuinely desire godliness and holiness, Father, and want to live a life that is pleasing to you, Lord, and yet living that life, Father, is Mark is so slink about it, to live carefree but not careless, Lord, help us to remember that it is hard to walk in the liberty of Christ, to serve and love one another, and yet, Lord, knowing that we don't have some some person lording over us, Father, just calling out every piccadilly or everything, Father, that we have. We know, Father, we're acquainted with our sins, Lord, and we trust you'll continue to sanctify us, Lord, and that in that great day, Father, we'll be presented spotless, Lord, perfect, Lord, and we don't know what that's like, Father, because we do. We do live with our faults, Lord, and our shortcomings. And yet, Lord, we look at Christ, Lord, gaze at Christ, even in our Lord. And so with this, Lord, I ask that you would comfort many, many of the ones through sickness, Lord, loss of loved ones or hardship. Lord, that you comfort them at that deepest level, Lord, where they know that God cares for them, Lord, so that we do cast our cares, our burdens, Lord. Help us to love one another and to bear one another's burdens, Lord. Lord, we live at a time where we are really blessed financially, materially, Lord. We have really no cause not to help and serve and stoop ourselves, Father, to be a servant as Christ was. Set the great example, Lord. Help us follow those steps, Lord. Bless our time, Father. We do again ask you to touch those that are going through hardship or sickness, Lord. Bless our time here, Father. We might fellowship in the bowels of Christ, Lord. We thank you for that great, great, great love, Father, that you bestowed on Christ, Father, that he would give his life for his people, Lord. And to know that we have been in that, we're in that fold, Lord. Help us, Father, to walk as such, Lord. We do love you and praise you, Father, because you first loved us, gave your life for us, and my eternal life. Lord, help us to live in and walk in you in this body in Christ's name.
Anybody have any thoughts before we jump into what I'm doing? I brought, it doesn't matter. Or maybe Sunday with 1 Thessalonians 4, or we went over some things. I think it was last week, on resolutions, New Year's resolutions, as well as resolutions in general. Christians should always be people who are resolved, as we've seen in 389 in the red. I'm resolved no longer to linger. Staying in your lane, maintaining your lane, moving in your lane, things have been a little more Sunday. Just didn't know if there was anything that popped up back on the radar. I know one thing, just real quick, just to kind of, it won't take long. We had a chance to discuss, I know it was me and Todd and Kim, that the whole idea of, and it might have been Chris, we also talked about the whole idea of overseeing, where you oversee other people in positions of leadership, but overseeing somebody else in their lane isn't the same thing as controlling somebody in their lane. You're overseeing how they're running, but you're just trying to make sure they're making progress. And many times the battle is to stay out of the weeds in somebody else's lane. Just kind of say, that's their lane. I maybe couldn't do what they're doing or how they're doing whatever they're doing. But you'd be trusting the Lord, so you'd be doing this and this. They're making progress. They're moving in their lane, you know. They seem to be working with their hands and maintaining their lane, you know. So it's like, good enough for me. You just kind of stay away. You can't stay off of trying to get in there and micromanage people. And I know many times when you hear about people in positions of leadership, you know, you see them in governments, they always want to micromanage everybody. You know, it's just like the old saying, you know, don't tread on me. There's a reason why there's a flag like that, obviously. Just leave us alone, you know. And so many times the best thing that people in leadership can do is just leave people alone. But you can't leave them totally alone. You got to oversee them. You got a responsibility there. But to oversee what, how you oversee. I just thought that was a little bit of a pretty good discussion we had, you know, along those lines. Like a parent, you know, when your kids start getting older, they get into those teenage years, you know, you're not treating them like they're two and they can, you know, get into everything and can kill themselves if you're not keeping a constant eye on them. And if you don't change and morph with them, all of a sudden you're trying to, you know, treat the, you know, 16-year-old like a 2-year-old, and it's like, Jesus, it's real constricting for them. And, you know, they're going to want to bust out the sink. On the other hand, you just kind of leave them to go, whatever they're going to do, and act as if they're totally, you know, full-fledged adults. It's like, well, you can't do that, and they're not there, you know. But knowing where that crease is, that line is for each individual child, many times takes the wisdom of Solomon to be able to do those kind of things, you know. So, but so whether you're in a, you know, situation with a church in leadership, or whether you're in a family with leadership, or whether you're your grandparents, whatever, you're always going to have that spot where you're overseeing, you're seeing what other people are doing, and at the same time, you're not trying to get in there and you're micromanaging. I mean, that's even true if you're a Christian. In Matthew 18, about see your brothers. If you see your brother, see, I'm looking in another lane, and I'm seeing something, and I don't look right. You know, I don't think I can do that. Or I think this is sin. Well, I don't know what it is. Let's go check it out and find out, you know, how's he running, you know, whatever. And you try to help your brother out. So I didn't want to get off into the weeds and all of that. I just wanted to kind of encourage us from Sunday, you know, with some of those aspects of the lane management that I think would be helpful to us starting the new year. Resolving, make it your ambition to do those things. So, anybody on Zoom before we move into what else is going out? Look into something in 2 Peter. Anybody else? Alright, 2 Peter. Let's take a look. I'll share the screen. We're in chapter 2. We've got a little bit of a yellow here, and we've kind of gone over this some before. Just want to get a little bit of a well, kind of fleshed out a little bit. I'm looking at a, been looking to a, I like to listen to James White. Many times James White will debate different guys on his podcast dealing with, it's called Radio Preaching, but where he's dealing with things on Calvinism and Arminianism and whatever. And sometimes they'll bring up this passage here. I said, maybe this would be a good passage for us to kind of dig in a little bit and to try to understand some basics of not just the passage here, but some basics in when you're trying to, I don't want to say, argue or debate or try to make a point with other people. But I've said this before, and I think it's just worth repeating, always worth repeating. You need to always make sure, and this is the first point you can't miss. You always want to make sure that when you're talking about whatever topic you're talking about, you're on the same page. I mean, I've seen so many times people start missing each other because they're using the same word, but they're using it in two different kind of ways. Instead of coming to an agreement and trying to say, hey, I'm using it this way. Or, well, the Bible uses it this way. Okay, well, let's figure out, does the Bible use it that way? And so when you finally kind of come to an agreement to do that, then you can move forward. Just picking on that Matthew 18. It's very easy that, you know, you see your brother in sin. I mean, you're assuming he's in sin. You don't know. Do you know? Oh, yeah. I know. I'm on Matthew 18. It's like, well, you've already got your mind made up. You already got your definitions out. You already know where you're going. So for this guy to say, hey, I don't see this as sin. I mean, I'm sorry. We're here to steamroll you. I've got to bring more people over here to convince you through numbers and reality. It might just be something as simple as, well, let's sit down and you give me your idea of why you think it's not sin or why I think it is sin. And sometimes a lot of it can just be solved there. And other times you can begin to see that sometimes what they're saying, like, oh, pick on the homosexual thing since that's always pretty prevalent in our culture. You know, someone, let's say, doesn't see it as sin or something. And you're trying to bring it out in the text or whatever. And let's say he doesn't see it as sin. You know, he just doesn't see homosexual. He doesn't see what you're trying to say in 1 Corinthians 6 or Romans 1 or he wants to call it, well, all these other things, all these other people kind of call it, well, no, it's not that, it's rape, or no, it's real love, but in reality, you know, he's really condemning this kind of cheating on, you know, your spouse kind of thing. And it's like, wait, this, none of that's in the text. Once again, what you'll do, and this is my point, you're going to make the point, and you're going to make the point that's got oomph. You take the text, and you stay with the text in the context. You always, if you're there, that will always be your trump card on everything you do. It's easy to bring in theology. It's easy to use theological terms. We do them, but we craft them. They're great terms. You've got to do that in systematic theology. But systematic theology, when you're putting texts together and you come up with terms, it's not the end all. The end all is going to be exegesis. It's the word of God that's inspired. It's what this text is saying. What is this writer trying to say here? And let me let him speak. I know he might not be addressing what I want to address, but maybe a little side note, he might be talking about something that might be important to me. But the main thing, if I'm preaching through it, is that I want to make sure I get what, if he was sitting next to me, and I started saying, yeah, this is what Peter right here is saying here, he wouldn't correct me. He'd say, that's what I'm saying. Okay, got it, you know. But if all of a sudden I stopped and started, you know, getting into, you know, this little prepositional phrase and made that the whole thing, he might say, well, yeah, but that's not where I'm going. I mean, you took a detour here and went off on this thing, but that's not, you know, your main, what the point's making. And so when you stick with the point what the writer's trying to say, you're always on safe ground. Like, they always, you know, I remember learning that this in homiletical books on preaching. You always want to preach what the writer is trying to say. If you do that, if anyone has a problem with it, then you just turn it to them and just say, well, then you tell me what he's trying to say. That's all I'm trying to do is trying to tell you what he's trying to say. You know? And you're on safe ground. And then maybe you might be kind of mixing it up with what he's trying to say, but then at least you're trying to figure out what the text is saying. So that's always the first rule. Anytime you've got to use the scriptures, remember, we go to the scriptures to be servants of the scriptures. We don't come to try to make the scriptures as he will even say here in 2 Peter chapter 2, would make these false teachers so destructive in their heresies, is that they have a way of taking the truth and maligning it. Or they have a way, as he's going to say in the third chapter, next chapter, about the untaught, the unstable, they distort. So this distortion thing of pulling things like happy and making it, stretching it out to make it more than what it is or less than what it is, it's like whatever they're doing, they're not sticking with what the writer is trying to say. That's going to be the litmus test of everything, because when everything boils down to what is, how do we know this is the correct interpretation? You can always go back and say, well, as we used to phrase, context is king. Let's see if we can understand what the text is saying. One of the biggest opponents, I mean, just adversaries, against you being able to do that, that I think that the devil has raised up against the church, is just simply the view in, it's called hermeneutics interpretation, that you see in the Roman Catholic Church, where they see that people have all these different interpretations, and so they said, well, we need one guy to come in and settle the dust on all this stuff. And so that's the Pope. He's going to come in, and whatever he says, that's going to be it. Well, they kind of like that because it takes all of the, you know, the rant and rave out of trying to sit down in the workshop, hammering out, let's find out what this writer's trying to say here in this context. I remember, what was it? It was a G3 conference that Dave Hatcher gave me a pass or something, that they had a seminar. What was the guy's name? Tom Buck. I think the guy's name was Pat. I think he's from Texas. Preacher in Texas. Anyway, he was doing a seminar on just trying to exegete text to help pastors. And we were doing 2 Timothy 2 on some passage or whatever. So it was just great. And there were 10 other guys, kind of all just by Zoom. We all could see each other. And we were, you know, he would bring up different things about the text. Now, why did he say this? Now, and when he says this, how important is it? I mean, he would just ask questions about the text. And we would just ask questions about it. And after a while, I mean, it wasn't so much, you know, pulled ignorance as much as, remember, here's the focus. We're trying to figure out what's he trying to say here in this paragraph. What's the whole point? You know, all this information can be just too much information. And so, you know, whether you know the Greek, the Hebrew, Latin, whatever it is, that then the bottom line is, I don't care if it's in English or Chinese, what is he trying to say? So at the end of the day, I can say, now this is what he's trying to tell Timothy. Timothy, you need to be careful of this, or you need to pursue this, or you need to flee from this because of these three reasons. Boom, boom, boom. And then, of course, it makes for nice sermons because you can see what he's trying to say, and you just follow the text, and boom, 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 you got that. And it's really powerful because just the text is doing the preaching. It's the text that, you know, does the regenerating in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's the text that when you go back and you read it, you remember the words of the, not just the sermon, but it's like, but that's what the text is saying. It's not just, that's what Mark said. No, this is what I can see it, and he's pointing out the points here. That's why sometimes I'll put up on the Zoom thing, I'll have the paragraph diagrammed or something, so you can kind of see how my thoughts are following and flowing. I did that with the, let's pick on this, of course, we'll come back here in a second. When I did 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll notice, when I put in the, I went to the section here of 9 through 12. I wanted to diagram this out, so to say. Now, he starts with the brethren. He's going to end up with the outsiders. But when you go through here, he talks about, I love the brethren, I need anyone like you, yourself, help I got over them. And then you practice it to all those in Macedonia. And then he says, but we urge you, brethren. So he's kind of making a little bit of a turn here. But we urge you. But we urge you. Urge you what? That you excel still more in what? Well, he's been talking about love here, and loving the brethren. God's taught him how to do that. I don't even need to write to you guys saying, hey, you need to do this. God's already told you that. But when he says this, then he goes and says, and to make it your ambition, and then he says, at first when I was studying this, I thought it was three things he was going to talk about. To lead a quiet life, number one, tend to your own business, and number two, and then work with your hands, number three. To make a nice little 3-point sermon there. Boom, boom, boom. Read this, tend to this, and, you know, work this way, James. The more I studied it and then looked at the other passages in 2 Thessalonians 3, this is a little dangerous, I'm getting away from my context here, just to see it because it kind of flowed in the same subject. It seemed like this seemed to be the main point he was trying to say. Lead a quiet life. And then the attending and the working was more along the lines of, okay, this seems to be something that maybe this is how you lead a quiet life. Is this part here, the second half, attending and working, describing the quiet life, or is this just something, there's a quiet life, and then there's attending to your own business kind of life, and then there's a work with the hands kind of life? You got to figure that out. So when you go to diagram it, am I looking at 3 points underneath something else about excelling still more? Or am I looking at 2 points underneath what it means to lead a quiet life? I'm calling that. Now, I can make that method. I just wanted to flip a coin on that, but it's like I've got to kind of defend it. Someone questioned me on it and said, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's saying you're ambitious to lead a quiet life this way, tend to your own business and work with him. I think he's trying to say, you need to make have an ambition to do 3 things. Instead of having an ambition to do 1 thing, and it looks like this in 2 different ways, 2 different conclusions, he said. But I got to make a call on that. And so when you study the text and you look at it and you say, well, is he trying to drive home that? If I took this out, if I took out attending to your own business and work with your hands, that's a good exegetical move. And just read it without it, and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay, definitely leaves out a lot. But could I make that jump there and it still makes sense? See, sometimes when you can't make the jump, you realize, oh yeah, I got to have this other stuff in here. Because if you don't put it in here, it just doesn't make sense, and you get to verse 12 or something. Once again, I'm telling you these things because this isn't how market core studies. This is how you should study the text. It's not because I've invented this. I've been taught this. And it's just a good exegetical discipline. When you get into that, you try to figure out, it's just how the writer is trying to move his thoughts along. Is he moving it along this track? Or is he trying to describe something as he moves something along the track? He can only do a few things. He can only explain something. He can only prove something, or he can only apply something. Anytime you make a statement in any language, that's the only 3 things you can do to develop it. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that was like a Copernican revolution for me when I realized that thing. I thought there's a million things you could do with a statement. No, that's 3 things you can do with it. The sky's blue. You want to continue on the topic of the sky's blue? 3 things you can do with it. You can either explain it, you can prove it, or you can apply it. But, and sometimes you can do all three, you know, in combination, but outside of that, I mean, there's not much else in the language you're going to be able to do with a statement. A command is something different. A question is something different. But a statement, that's how statements are developed. And that's how, when you make statements, this is how they're developed. So, kind of giving you this kind of a understanding of what took place Sunday with me, and then hopefully you try to put in something memorable, like, you know, leading a quiet life, somebody, you know, like your own lane, you know, so it's like, okay, stay in it. You know, he talks about attending to your own business, work with your hands, that sounds like maintenance, you know, okay, and then you move along, and you work properly toward out, not being in any need type of thing. You can't just park there, you got to move there, you know, no longer to linger, as me and Chris were talking about. You can't just stand in your lane, you got to move. And so you can see where I try to derive the message from the text, and how trying to break down the breakdown of it. Now, I got us in 2 Peter, and this is a controversial passage in verse 1, and it has to do with the atonement, and it has to do with, we use that phrase, limited atonement, unlimited atonement. These are theological phrases. You're not going to find the phrase limited atonement in the Bible. You can go in the concordance under limited and go for L and look for limited and then find atonement there. Or unlimited or whatever. It's terms that we use in theology to try to, as we, you know, put a compendium of Bible passages together to try to say, okay, this is, he's talking about this, federal headship. Or he's talking about this, the Trinity. And so that when we refer to that, we have an understanding. Problem comes in is when I want to take that theological and add it to the text. You can do that. You've got to start with the text. What is my writer trying to say here? Now, if I'm going to try to understand what verse 1 means, I come here and I say, you know something? I believe in limited atonement, but it sounds like this verse seems to be talking about an unlimited atonement because they're denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. What's God doing buying people that are going to be destroyed? I thought he only had an atonement for the saved, for the elect. I too totally proud of the unconditional election. Limited atonement is just embrace the spirits of the saints. And I still believe that. But nevertheless, the temptation is is to go and approach the text with all of that instead of saying, okay, let me try to find out what Peter is trying to say. He's bringing this little phrase in yellow that's causing me to scratch my head. What is he trying to say first? And then from there, I can ask my questions and maybe they'll get answered. Maybe there's just not enough information there. But at least I won't have maligned the text. I will have let him do his speaking here. So what's the first thing we need to do to try to understand, not the limited and unlimited thing, but to understand what? The text. What's the first thing we need to do with the text?
Context.
Okay. Context, that's true. So you should read beyond verse 1, and we begin to realize where he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So there's a parallel here. We'll kind of recognize it. And in this false teacher thing, he kind of describes a little bit more. Who will? See, they're going to do something there. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And then he comes in and says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So here's our first sentence. And it looks ominous. Here's these false teachers. And of course, he's going to say in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. And then he's going to get into all these examples of how God has judged false teachers in the past, or people like that. He did not spare angels. Here's Noah as a preacher of righteousness, and he condemned the world back then. Here's cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So his big point in making, with bringing all these examples in, whether it's righteous Lot with the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, is that, here it is, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So, hey audience, in 2 Peter, the Lord knows how to rescue you from the temptation to listen to destructive heresies, okay? But you're going to have people like this who are around you who are going to introduce these things, and their judgment is not asleep, and their condemnation is pretty much on the calendar, so to say. Got it. Things like that's where he's going in the paragraph. I'm just kind of thumbnailing this thing. To get back into verse 1 here, as he introduces this, and he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Now, the first thing, when you look at verse 1, and you're trying to understand, you said context, is when he starts off with this word here, I should find out what he put came before it. But false teachers, what? False teachers arose among the people? Okay, well, what was it in chapter 1 that brought in the need to say this about false teachers in chapter 2.
He's contrasting, in the first part there, he's talking about how he wants to remind them of these things. And then he talks about how they didn't invent these stories, but instead they heard from heaven, God speaking to them. They received this revelation from heaven. Right. And then he talks about this word of the prophets that's made more certain. So he's contrasting these false prophets with this true prophecy. He's trying to remind them that God is true, God has spoken to us.
Correct.
And we have all this line of prophets that have spoken to us in the past.
Correct.
But now we have these false prophets who are trying to deceive them.
Good point. See that? And you're following the context. Remember, he's not going to be with them forever. Where he talks about, therefore I'll always be ready to remind you of these things. That's great, you're here to remind us of these things. You already know them, he says. He says, but I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And my earthly dwelling is imminent of being laid aside so that you can recall these things that I brought to your mind. But you need to also understand that here's what's going to follow after me that's never going to go away. This whole thing of, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. Here we were eyewitnesses when this statement was made. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Now he brings this in here, this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So that's Matthew 16. Remember him and Peter and him and John and James were up there. They heard this. Now he's telling them this because why? This is to galvanize the prophetic word here in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. See, what's the more sure here? We heard it. we heard this is it. Remember when we talked about Jesus as the end game for all the interpretation of the Bible by way of fulfillment and application with Isaiah chapter 7? He says, look, we heard it with our own ears. I mean, we saw it with our own eyes to be made just to, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. So it's not just pay attention to what the text says, the prophetic word says, but you need to pay attention to the absolute certainty of what's taking place here when it comes to Jesus Christ here. So that it be like a lamp shining in a dark place, morning star rising in your heart, these little metaphors he puts in here. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, that becomes important when we get to the second chapter, because remember, he's going to make this statement here, as he's talking about these false teachers here in verse 1, he's going to talk about how the way of truth is maligned in verse 2. Well, how do you think they're going to do that? Right here in chapter 1, where they're going to do what? But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Probably maybe something along those lines. When he says a matter of one's own interpretation, what does that mean in light of verse 21? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now this is context of chapter 2, verse 1. See, I ain't got to verse 1 yet in chapter 2. I'm just looking at the context. This is why he's going to say what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. So this is that but false prophet, that little but, this is where it comes from. Now he's going to turn and shift this whole thing and say, yeah, look, this prophetic word made more sure, and we heard it on the mountain, and we're not going to be here forever to remind you of these things, and I'm trying to stir you up by way of reminder so that you have this prophetic word made more sure, so that you're what? You're like a lamp shining in a dark place, like the morning star rising in your heart. You're solid, you're rock solid, you're not going anywhere. You're firm on your foundation here. You got to remember. And then so he puts in this verse 20 and 21. How does verse 20 and 21 fit in with chapter 2, verse 1? Now, why would he say what he says here? But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What does that mean? That what it means for we can move and apply it to chapter 2. Now, why would he say that? I mean, don't you have to interpret the Bible when we're interpreting the Bible tonight? Isn't it this? Why can't I say, hey, this is my interpretation of 2 Peter 2:1? Is that not allowed? And let me tell you, this is what you'll find in the Catholic realm. See, this is why you can't interpret the Bible. It's not a matter of your interpretation. You need the Pope to come in, who's infallible, to come in and say, this is God's interpretation. You want God's interpretation, you want man's interpretation. Kind of using those things. You're just a man. I'm going to give you God's interpretation because, I'm in cahoots with God, or I'm wearing a daggone hat, or whatever else it is. And so I'm the Pope at the moment, so get in line. Look, there's a book that's just coming out on Catholic hermeneutics where it's talking about this, why you need hermeneutics like Catholics have. So this is alive and well. People buy into this. And what you're going to find when they buy into this is that all these things here in verse 19 of the prophetic word made more sure, it's going to be less sure in your heart if you're not convinced of these things to be true and you're able to make an interpretation of the Scripture and be able to dodge the accusation that you're violating verse 20 of 2 Peter 1. So let's make sure we understand what 2 Peter 1, 20 says so that we can always give a ready answer to those who ask for the defense of us in 1 Peter 3:15. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Know this, first of all. First of all means in a list. There's something else coming up, okay? But you need to understand, right off the bat, Peter is saying, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It seems like he's kind of dogging out the whole idea of interpreting the Bible. Well, if you can't interpret the Bible, why have a Bible? And the Bible is only can be interpreted by one guy. Why give it to the rest of us? And that's why the Bible was condemned in the layman's hands back in the day. Just dangerous in the layman's hands. He'll get hold of this thing and kill himself with it. It's like giving a loaded gun to a 4-year-old. You don't want to do that. So you give it to people who, broke the cloth. They're the experts. They know. They can give you the correct interpretation.
Wouldn't that probably have any kind of a theocracy or
theocracy?
Someone's got to be making the phone call.
I'm trying to find if there's other versions. I mean, King James, does it have a different rendering for the word interpretation?
It says, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation.
Private interpretation, okay. Let's see. Knowing that this part of the no prophecy of the scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I thought that there was one translation that said something to the effect, I don't think it's King James, but they were saying something to the effect of knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own origination. In other words, it comes from them as a source more than it comes from them as an interpretation. So you see the word interpretation, you think, well, I'm just trying to understand the Bible. I'm trying to understand what John 3:16 is saying. It almost sounds like and why would no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation? If it means interpretation, then why is that significant to know that? And so what does it mean? Because he's making a point. Notice, first of all, this is first on the list, so it's important. No prophecy of Scripture. When he says prophecy, let's make sure we understand our words here. What does he mean by prophecy? Why did I say text? In our day and age, you say the word prophecy, people think of end-time events. That's not necessarily what prophecy means here. It can just mean something along the lines of when the scriptures are foretelling and foretelling. Now remember, he mentioned prophecy up here, the prophetic word. Prophetic word made word more fully confirmed. So he's going to double down on the prophetic word here by saying no prophecy. Meaning that it's the prophetic word, prophets in Scripture. Anybody on Zoom? Jump in if you got any comments. And look, we're just trying to get to verse 1 of chapter 2. But you understand how this becomes important. Because he's going to turn from this and talk about how these false teachers are going to turn on this. So to know what this is, it's important to know how they're going to use this to make this pivot.
The New Living Translation reads understanding instead of interpretation.
Understanding? Someone's own understanding?
Yeah.
Interpretation. Understanding.
In the Greek, it's unloosing or explanation.
Explanation.
Okay. That's my Greek man.
Explanation.
Same
thing.
Explanation. Someone
what makes a prophecy false?
Do what, Tom?
What makes a prophecy false?
What makes a prophecy false?
What is a prophecy? I think is the question. What's a prophecy? I think. And it's a divine, what it says that prophecy is not just a teaching in these words. It's not just a teaching. It is a inspired utterance, inspired by God. It's something God breathed. So they're distinguishing that for just some teaching or an explanation of a teaching.
I think a good commentary on verse 20, and it's in the Bible, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul basically explains to the Corinthians how he gets this wisdom that none of the rulers understood, and that even though he can come in weakness and fear and much trembling, his message and his preaching are not in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't come trying to to do this number here, the one's own interpretation. He said, when we came, we preached to you God's hidden wisdom, predestined for the ages to our glory. He says, he talks about this wisdom which none of the rulers understood, and if they did, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he gets into the weeds here in verse 10 through 13. And this can look kind of difficult to understand, but what I think he's dealing with here is showing you how prophecy, a prophetic word, is not a matter of one's own interpretation. How does he do it? Let's see. For to us, I think he's talking about apostles here. I don't think he's necessarily talking about Christians in general, because this, for we do speak wisdom. See, among those who are mature, that'd be you guys, Corinthians, we, people like Paul, people who are bringing this kind of message. And then he says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Now, we know God has to reveal everything to all Christians at all times through the Spirit. But is he talking about that, or is he talking about something specific to these apostles that have this hidden wisdom that now that they can speak that was hidden before the ages? Now, same context here. For to us, God revealed them. See, I'm taking them to be that hidden wisdom through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now think about this. Why would he say that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God? And how does that have to do with God revealing them through the Spirit? Well, the Spirit's going to be the one who reveals them. Obviously, the Spirit's going to be the one in the know, because the Spirit knows all things. He searches all things. He knows even the depths of God. So when you get it from the Spirit, you get it. And you get it completely, and you get it right. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So this is an illustration, verse 11, of how the Spirit knows the mind of God. This is the spirit of a man like the spirit of God. Of course he knows what's in God. Even so, the thoughts of God, it's not italics because it's not a Greek word for it. You have to add it. So when you say, even so, the of God, thoughts of God, trying to get back here with the context, he's just lining up the context here. Of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. That would make sense. Only God knows his own thoughts. Just like a man is the only one who knows a man's thoughts. Nobody knows Tom's thoughts right now except Tom. That makes sense. Tom has to live inside Tom's body, so Tom knows. Nobody else knows. And so it's the same thing with God. And then he goes on and he says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Now, I think he says this spirit of the world thing is going to be, once again, how 2 Peter talks about how these false teachers are going to malign the truth and it becomes a matter of one's own interpretation. But that's just a parallel. Anyway, he says, we have received, not this spirit, but we've received the Spirit who is from God. Now, why is that important? We've received the very Spirit that inhabits God, who knows, the only person who knows the thoughts of God is the Spirit, and we have that Spirit. Wow, so guess what? Conclusion is going to be, we know the thoughts of God. Because we have the Spirit of God. That's what he's going to say. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Bingo, see? Verse 13, now this is interesting what he says here. Which things we also speak. So here we are. We thought you'd been saying that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. These things we're speaking to you, okay? These things we're speaking to you by the Spirit of God, the very Spirit that inhabits God and inhabits us. So obviously when we speak, we're speaking from God. Okay? Follow the logic here. These things that are freely given to us by God. We didn't buy them. We couldn't earn them. They were freely given to us by God to be able to speak these things which we speak. Now he says this. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. So he's got to be able to say, and make the context here, since he's talking about thoughts and words, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or into spiritual words. Now, why in the world does he say that? Verse 13. Boy, that looks enigmatic. What's he saying here? So these words we're speaking to you, Corinthians, this hidden wisdom up here, and we preach these things to you. We preach them, number one, by the Spirit of God, who inhabits us. And when we say these words to you, these are actual words the Spirit has taught us. Wow. So guess what it's not a matter of? Our own interpretation. See how now it fits, going back into 2 Peter chapter 1. These are his words, but in those taught by the Spirit. This isn't taught by the Council of Jerusalem. We went up there and talked to Peter and James and John, and they kind of clued us in on this new covenant stuff or whatever. Now, this was not taught by human wisdom. We're speaking things to you that were taught by the Spirit. Now, how did that take place? I don't know. He didn't go into that. And so whatever those spiritual thoughts, spiritual words, those, it's not just ideas that we came up with. See, it's not just a matter of one's own interpretation. Kind of like you go back and you read about the false prophets in the Old Testament, how they would, you know, say this and that or whatever. And what did, if you remember when, what was it? It was God saying in verse 23 about the false prophets when they would speak in the name of the Lord. Mm. You remember? And he would say to them, he would say, they keep saying this, but they'll have peace. And, everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart, calamity will not come upon them, because I've never done that. They haven't stood in the counsel of the Lord, that they should see and hear his word. See, this is what makes for a false prophet. That it's a matter of their own interpretation. But a true prophet, this is what he gets. He sees, he stands in the counsel of the Lord, kind of like when Isaiah 6, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Or you see John in Revelation 1. I mean, this isn't something that he all of a sudden he's approaching the text and trying to interpret the text. That's the difference between me and Jeremiah. Jeremiah don't have a text. I'm preaching from Jeremiah. I'm just, that makes me a preacher, not a prophet. I'm preaching from a text already there. Jeremiah don't have a text. He's getting a text. He's getting it firsthand right here in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word. Who has given heed to his word and listened? And so the Lord is angry with these prophets, and he's going to condemn them. And then he goes and makes a statement talking about, he says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. He's talking about their dream, their interpretation, their experience. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsely? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart. Notice the intention. Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams. This is the competition with the actual word of God. Their dreams, their experience, their spirituality, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. So what does he say? The prophet who has a dream, that's it, may relate his dream. Okay? You got a dream? Hey, I had a dream the other night. Really? Wow. Well, what's the Lord saying? I don't know. I just want to tell you I had a dream the other night. Okay. You can do that. You can do that. If you had a dream, you don't talk about your dream, talk about your dream. It's got no authority except the authority of a dream. You got a dream, you can relate your dream. But if you've got my word, speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? See, it's not my word like fire, declares the Lord. And like a hammer which shatters the rock. That's not like a dream, see. For therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord. And here's the phrase. You steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare. The Lord declares, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord. And I haven't said anything. They prophesy through these false dreams and relate them and lead my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. This is where we're here, where he goes and says, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This didn't originate with the prophet. Okay, this originated outside the prophet. And that's why he says in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will or dream or something I just kind of felt real strong about. It doesn't start with me. It doesn't start with anybody. But men moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This carried along here is verse 13. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. All right, does that make sense? Now, big introduction here. Now we get to our text, where it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce, here's those destructive heresies. And then he makes the point here, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. My question, as we kind of go through this, is why does he bring in the little phrase, even denying the master who bought them? How does that fit in what he's talking about with these false teachers in comparison with the false prophets of old? They're going to be just like the false prophets of old, these false teachers, and they're going to secretly, it's going to be done undercover, won't be done openly, won't be done, hey, I have a question here. Hey, I believe this is true. What do y'all think? It won't be done openly so people can debate it and talk about it and maybe kind of, you know, put some, you know, understanding to it from the text of the scriptures or whatever, and introduce destructive heresies. So whatever's going to be done is going to be done through the back door. Okay, and it's going to be destructive. It's not going to be just simply, he's not going to say he will secretly introduce a weaker brother thinking that the idol has power still. This isn't one of those kind of things here. This is destructive heresy. These are things that if you believe, and you go down this road believing these things, you're going to lose your soul. He'll say the same thing in chapter 3, the unstable and ignorant distort as they do the rest of Scripture. Of course, he's had a series on that. Remember, things that are hard to understand, things that are hard to accept. He talks about Peter, and he's talking about Paul and his teachings here. But he makes this little phrase in here, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So he could have left out this phrase here, because it seems to be a modifier, and say, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, junk, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and have been right in line. But since he brought in this little phrase here, why does he bring that in, and how does that help us in understanding the part of what he's trying to say about these destructive heresies? So whatever these heresies are, he doesn't even get into the details, but he gives us one little detail. Even doing this. Oh, you would think, well, they definitely shouldn't have done that. But they're even doing that. That's what you mean when you say even. Can you believe it? They even would do this. And he cuts into verse 2 and 3 and really talks about how the fallout is going to be. Meaning we'll follow their, notice it's sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be blind, and their greed, and there's something else they have going for them. They'll exploit you with false words. This is going to be their M.O., false words. And, of course, the consequence of the judgment from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. So we got three things moving here. There's a sensuality in play, there's a love for money in play, and then there's this whole idea of using false words, whether it's false words in the sense of teaching false things, like in the realm of blasphemy, or false things that's just saying about you, or motives, or whatever else it might be, whatever it is. They're exploiting you. They're taking advantage of you with, this is what's driving their engine here in verse 2, okay? In verse 3, and this is going to be where that car is going with that engine. It's going over the cliff here. But it's interesting, as we go back, on all of this is going to be part of this big piece here called destructive heresies. And this, even denying the master who bought them, I think Peter is using this phrase to do what? To up the ante on how bad it is. That's why you say something like this. I mean, you wouldn't have to say it. You would just say introducing destructive heresies. And it brings swift destruction upon themselves. But can you believe it? They're going to be introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Whoa. And so if you're reading this, you kind of take a step back and say, wow, they're even going to do that? Yeah, can you believe it? They're going to deny the master who bought them. So you see the force of how Peter's using this little phrase here. Okay? Now we can kind of get in there and say, what does that mean, denying the master who bought them?
I keep thinking of where before he said, determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That's the
right.
And when you start adding something, I mean, we know that adding to the gospel any little bit,
right,
then you're right. Denying Christ, because if you have to add to what Christ did, then you're
right. Exactly right.
Denying Him.
But why not just say even denying the master? I mean, why bring in who bought him? Now, we're going to get into the limited, unlimited stuff here, but you jump into it too quick, you can lose the force of where the writer's trying to go with this. So, yeah, somebody on Zoom, jump in.
Hey, Mark, do you think he's trying to, you know, the reason they call them false teachers and false prophets is because they identify as Christians. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and so,
right,
you know, they don't come out preaching the devil, and they don't come out preaching, you know, Buddha or anything like that. They preach Christ, and so I think what he's trying to do, perhaps, is show them how deceptive these people are. They look like us. They act like us in many ways, because if you notice,
yeah,
it doesn't say all will follow their sensuality. It says many.
Right.
So there are going to be those false teachers who look and act just like you, like the Mormons, let's say.
Right.
You know, I mean, Mormons aren't known for their sensuality. They're at their evil deeds. They're known as good citizens, good people, people that you can respect. And so some of these false preachers, you know, I think what he's trying to do is drive home the identity of, look, these guys look just like us.
Yeah. Let me ask you.
Mark?
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm going to take the bait here,
buddy. Take it to bait. Get it.
Yeah. Well, real quickly, and you know, I might shift it a little bit. But real quickly, in case no one knows, I can share my view on that, that's on it. I think it's denying the Lord that the master that bought them is in line with universal atonement, which Christ died for all and all the passages we have. But, you know, he's the Savior of ours. Not ours only, but the Savior of the world. Or he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Two different categories there. Mm-hmm. But so that's my take on that. But just a different angle, standing Second Peter, you know, in context. I do want to bring up an interesting, because if you start in verse 1, Second Peter, you read this that today, and it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Okay, so right here, we're looking at, you know, my first question would be, which I already know, who is he talking about there? Who is he talking about when he says, we know it's Christ's divine power has granted to us all things from life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory. Okay. Let's take those people in the second chapter of Second Peter. The people who denied the Lord at all. Did they have that knowledge?
We don't know. But you're right. I mean, yeah. He says that in chapter 1. I mean, that's how he starts off.
That's in chapter 1. So, a lot of people would argue, open the faith, they didn't have that knowledge. They didn't have that knowledge because they wasn't the elect. Or they're not, you know, chosen or whatever it may be. But a very interesting verse in chapter 2. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 20.
20.
For as after they have escaped the defilements of the world through what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Savior Jesus Christ. Okay. Then you go back to chapter 1. That's the same thing that has been granted to us. All things that come to life. Okay, yep. So these people right here that end up perishing. In the perishing, it was granted the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last bit, you know, we never rest the first. But my whole point is, a lot of people would say, or just assume, you know, come up with all these other ideas, that, hey, it cannot mean that Christ paid for those people who perish, when he says, deny the Lord of all. But those same people that are lost in the same church were given the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was promised, which, you know, in the first chapter, he goes in depth about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and staying steadfast with godliness and all those things. So I just thought it was interesting to bring up.
I think I want to piggyback off of Devin there. I think even denying the master who bought them, the word is redeemed. The word is redeemed.
Yeah.
But redeemed from what? Redeeming in the sense that they've been
Hold on, Devin. Rich, you might need to speak louder, Rich, so Devin can hear you.
Oh. The idea is even denying the master who bought them. In what sense did he, the Lord Jesus, did he buy them or did he redeem them? And I think it's along the lines what Devin is saying, and in the sense of Hebrews 6, there's some that through the benefits of the grace of God, even in the gospel, like in families, a family, there's children that are sanctified from the union of mom and dad in the family. That sanctification isn't unto eternal life, But there's a cleansing. There's a security. These folks escape the pollutions of the world, right? But they returned, just like a sow does to the mud and a dog to his vomit. But they weren't ever born again. They were worked upon and benefited from the grace, the common grace of God, but ultimately copped into something that was a false teaching. And it usually is through sensuality, sexual stuff. You see all kinds of sexual stuff leading folks into apostasies and things like that. And so I think the key question I have is, in what sense were they bought? And was it in the same sense that they were delivered from the world, coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but then, as in Hebrews 6, they turn away? So it's not in, this isn't an uninterpretable or a scary passage for quote-unquote Calvinists, because it does fit into that dynamic of the apostasy dynamic in the scriptures, where you see folks who seem to be benefiting greatly from the gospel, looking like us, talking like us, but then ultimately not being of us.
Yeah.
And because
part of the covenant
something.
Community.
Yeah, so they've been like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the women through childbearing will be saved from something. That's not eternal salvation in heaven. It's a salvation from whatever the context is stating that that's how salvation is. And I think so I don't think this is a difficult passage. I mean, and taken just on the space, one, if it just sticks with the immediate almost paradigm, when you think of the master buying them, you think of redemption, the master who really did pay for their sins, in the same sense that those who truly trust him, their sins have been paid for. It's, I don't think it is that. I think there is a,
hey,
Mark, there's something
else. Can I reflect on that real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
I see what Rich is saying, and I had the same thought process a while back when, and I know everybody would disagree with this, but it really determines, it's a problem if you find Christ paying for sins to mankind, if it doesn't ultimately mean they're redeemed. So, what does the Bible teach about Christ, what his atonement? Did, right? He paid for the sins, okay? But there's a qualifier. You know, it doesn't say, you know, all through the scripture, when Christ pays for sins, it isn't like, okay, pay for your sins, you're good to go, you're saved. According to Ephesians and other places in the Bible, you know, you're not sealed with the Holy Spirit when? Until after you hear and you believe. That's the qualifier. So, my particular view is, there's no problem with the idea that Christ paid for sins of all people, and yet some still end up in hell. Unless I have the view that since Christ paid for sins, it's automatically applied to everyone who he paid for. So that's where we disagree when it comes to women to talk about open paid for sins, therefore they were there. And that's why we can't have master who bought them. He paid for their sin, because ultimately it would mean they had to be saved. Well, my view doesn't hold that. It says, no, they paid for their sins. But guess what? They denied the Lord for all, and now they're lost. Just like in 2 Peter, when it talks about they had the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they do? They entangled themselves back in sin. So anyway, that's all. I'm trying to clear up where I was thinking.
Yeah, appreciate you sharing. I quite hadn't finished the exegesis yet, because when we're in this little yellow spot, even denying the master who bought them, first of all, we know that he introduces this little phrase here for punch effect. This is how bad the destructive heresies are, even denying the master who bought them. And that's what the text is saying. Okay? And so when I interpret this little passage here, even denying the master who bought them, before I start getting into the theology and the weeds of buying in and redeeming and all this, I got to recognize, okay, this is what Peter is bringing down here. He could have said, even denying the master. But then when he says, who bought them, the who bought them is doubling down even more on how bad this is. He doesn't just say, these people will be introducing, you know, destructive heresies, denying the master. Even denying the master, that would be bad, denying the master. You would just blow through that and say, yeah, that is bad. You know, I don't know what these destructive heresies are, but undoubtedly it's something about denying the master. That's pretty bad. But when he goes in and even doubles down on that and says, who bought them? Well, can you believe that? Wow. Put a cherry on top of that kind of thing. Then it leaves you with that bad taste in your mouth saying, these people are pretty bad. I mean, when they deny the master, he doesn't tell us how they're denying the master. Is it practical? In their practice? Is it in the theology? Obviously, since he introduces heresies here in verse 1, it's probably in the realm of theology. Even denying the master theologically, see, since he talked about destructive heresies. He'll get into the practice in verse 2, in verse 3. But they're denying of the master, and then he brings in, can you believe it? Who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves? No. So if we keep that intact, Peter's going to be happy with the way we interpret his passage here. Okay, now that's exactly the effect he wants us to have when we read this little paragraph here, verses 1 through 3. Okay, now, we're asking the questions concerning the word bought here. Concerning what is this, you know, when you say bought them and denying the master who bought them, it's interesting that he doesn't say, even denying the Savior who bought them. It is the word master. Think about it. When you use the word master and you use the word buy, you can't help but think of master-slave illustration, because masters and slaves work well within the concept of buying. So there's this whole idea of purchasing in a master-slave kind of relationship. This isn't a even denying the Father who bought them or the Savior who bought them, there's more of a sense of an intimacy there with God as it is master. Now that tells us a little something that concerning that. We also know that if we go back in the Old Testament, there's a passage in Deuteronomy, I think it's 32, where you got similar language how God bought them, and talking about Israel as a nation, the covenant community, I think we were talking about what Rich was saying. And yet, he even says in that very context there in Deuteronomy that he chides them for their unbelief in the wilderness and stuff. So you're recognizing not everybody who's talking about being bought back then, being a part of the covenant community, was actually in the fold, so to say, being part of the elect. We start adding to the text. That's why I'm making sure you understand how to exegete before you start theologizing about the text. What he's only saying here, the denying part probably has to do theologically, since he said introducing destructive heresies, comma. And so denying the master. It's interesting, he's denying the master who bought them. And why the concept of master for the picture of God is, I think, telling in some ways. Because he doesn't bring in the whole idea of Savior or things of that sort, who you would think Savior and buying, shepherd and sheep, those two kind of things go together when you talk about many times atonement and buying in the redemptive sense of having an effectual kind of buying. On the other hand, kind of like what Rich said, I've said before, you can buy in such a way, this is where we have to be careful. I don't want to take the teeth out of that word bought and sort of, well, let's explain this away so we can, you know, hold to Calvinism or something. That's not our job. Our job is to listen to the text. And so this text here, who bought them, is meant to slap us upside the head and say, this is some serious stuff these people are doing here. They're denying the master who bought them. So as I think of this kind of relationship of master-slave buying kind of thing and purchasing kind of thing, it doesn't necessarily have to be with an eternal mindset. It just has to do with this idea that this is how bad these people are. They were in possession of the master who bought them. And look what happened, denying the master who bought them. So I'm going to got my theology hat on now, and I'm looking at it saying, how does this fit now with theology in general, and this whole idea of buying and being bought, but then yet not being able to make it to the kingdom or make it to heaven kind of thing? Well, then, I do have illustrations like Rich brought out about the whole idea where people can be, they can get so close, but then yet not get into the fold. Or I think Christ gives the best example in Matthew 13:46, where he's dealing with, in the kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who goes and he discovers a treasure in the field. And because of his great joy and things of this sort, he goes out and what does he do? He purchases the field. And you can understand that. And a guy wants that treasure, so he widens the purchase to the field. He doesn't, obviously, he doesn't need the field. He needs the treasure. Because we're told that in the text. He discovers the treasure in the field. He didn't discover the field. It's not as if, oh my gosh, the field and the treasure are the same thing. That would be dumbing down the parable. No, the treasure is greater than the field. That's the whole point in buying the field, is to buy the treasure. I've used the phrase before saying, I wanted to go buy a Baby Ruth. You know, Babe Ruth, where those candy bars are, is at, you know, 7-Eleven. I can't just buy the candy. I gotta buy the wrapper that wraps the candy. Yeah, but I'm paying good money for that wrapper, which I'm basically not gonna really have an awful lot of use for in comparison to the candy that's inside the wrapper. We do that many times. And so, if I say I bought the Baby Ruth, or someone says, you realize though, you spent money on the wrapper and the candy in the wrapper. I did. And someone says, well, wait a minute, but you got to treat them both the same. No, wait a minute. I never said I was going to do that. I bought them both, but to say I got to treat them both the same is two different things. I'm eating one and throwing away the other kind of thing. So in one sense, we can understand this idea of buying, that God can do that, kind of like what Rich says. It has nothing to do. He's not talking about anything about payment for sins here or anything along these lines here. He's just talking about a buying. Buying them like a master buys slaves, and that's how bad this destructive here. These people got into the fold and being bought like a master, denying the master who bought them. Now that's what the text says. Now, if I want to go out and say it says more than that, I'm probably going to have to go to another text, is all I'm saying. Catch what I'm saying? This is how you do exegesis. And I'm not trying to say you take it away. I stay here and say he actually did buy them. Now that messes up my Calvinism to say, well, God can redeem. In the sense of, you say, when you say redeem, he's redeeming this apostate, these reprobates here. In that sense, it's like, yeah, but in this limited kind of way. All he says is that he bought them like a master buys slaves. Like, I buy a Baby Ruth and I got to buy the wrapper. I buy the field like I got to get to the treasure. I get it. The treasure holds, the field holds the treasure here. But to say that simply because I believe that I automatically, and it isn't automatically, have to equate the field to the same work as the treasure, destroys the parable. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. It'd be like the man stumbles and finds the field then. And then he goes and says, oh, I got to buy this field because I found the field. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. It's because he found the treasure. It's because, oh, there's a great taste of that candy in that candy bar wrapper called the Baby Ruth. It's, no, I'm not going to be chewing on the wrapper. I'm going to be chewing on the candy. And Rich, you're going to...
I've been accused of... putting words over context at times. However, in this case, I looked at the use, or the Greek word used for Lord, or Master in the rest of the book. The Lord Jesus Christ is always Kurios, or Kurios. Kurios.
That's right.
This is not that word. And you wonder why Peter would not use the same designation that he's called the Lord Jesus Christ in the rest of the book. I mean, it's not definitive. I don't think it's... I'm not trying to make it overstate something, but you would almost think that if it was the point of the redemption accomplished by Christ that was at issue here, rather than what... Now, the capital M is also a potentially a construct, because there's no... There's no warrant, I don't think, in the Greek. I don't know. Somebody might dig into this. But there's no warrant for that being capitalized. It being capitalized might sway. You know, it's one of those interpretive liberties that interpreters, translators put on something, perhaps. But that's that all that means is a ruler or an authority over an owner. It doesn't. It's not speaking and using the same word Peter used in the rest of the book of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Here's your Greek word.
And who he is.
From right. Bible Hub. This is the actual Greek word. We get our word despot from it.
Yeah.
Despot.
Right.
And it comes to go to the Strong's 1203. Right. It can mean a lord, it can mean a master, it can mean a prince.
Right.
From Deus and Postus, an absolute ruler. So he's right. talking about somebody with authority. And we think of a despot as somebody who's evil and bad. But it just means somebody.
Right.
Huh? I think master becomes a pretty good word for it.
Right.
These are all the occurrences where you find despots used in the New Testament. There's 10 occurrences. I'm just taking Bible up as it is. Luke 2:29 in the New American Standard. Now, Lord, you are releasing us. Lord, now letting King James. But the word Lord here is the word for despots. It's not curious. Mm-hmm. Even though they have, you can use curious for Lord here.
Right.
They put Lord here, but you could say master.
Right.
You see. Here's Acts 4:24 and said, "Oh Lord, is it you who made the heavens and the earth?" So it's not a bad word necessarily, but it has a different emphasis. It's like the master in the sense of ownership kind of thing. 1 Timothy 6:1. Their own masters are worthy. Remember, counting their own masters of all honor. 1 Timothy 6:2, believing as their masters must not be disrespectful, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Titus 2:9, to their own masters and everything. 1 Peter 2:18, be submissive to your masters. This is a master-slave relationship. You find this word mostly for despots. Denying the master who bought them. Jude 1:4, our only master and Lord. He's going to talk about in Jude 4. Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, O master? Might be another translation that would fit here. When you have that kind of word. I'm just bringing this up here. I'm showing you how you can get into the weeds on the Greek if you want to. But this is the Greek word here.
Mm-hmm.
Despotes. That is found here in 2 Peter 2. For that's why the King, I think the numeric standard puts the word master here and not Lord. Like you were saying here. Which is curious. Curio, I think is how it's pronounced in the Greek. So that you get the concept of when you use this word bought here. You think in terms of masters with slaves. More than... father with son, a little bit more intimacy here. But they're denying it. But nevertheless, even though we can talk about that, how horrible it is to have that possession. You are being bought by the master. And you're denying him in these things, in the very destructive heresies of that. You're part of his household in that sense. Like we would say in a household, there's vessels of honor and dishonor. But even though this would be dishonor, it's still in his household. It's part of his house. You've been bought. That's how bad these people. That's what you walk away from saying. They should have never done that. Now that's bad. That's the point of the passage. Yes.
I don't know. Maybe about to just show my ignorance, but where the pronouns change, like he starts off talking about false prophets rising among the people, okay, and then false teachers who will do this. Introduce destructive heresies. What about if you say, including denying the master who bought the people or who bought you? Because he keeps on going, bringing swift destructions upon themselves, the prophets. Many prophets will follow, and because of them, the way the truth will be maligned. Because of the false prophets, the truth will be maligned. And in the prophets' greed, they will exploit you. With false words such as, you must deny your master. You should deny your master. So it's kind of like, when I'm looking at it like, denying the master who bought the people, who bought the, you know, the Christians, let's just say. That's one of the heresies. They're asking you to deny your master.
No.
In my comprehension, it's not saying that the people denied their master. The false prophets are encouraging them to deny their master. It's one of the false heresies. And because then it keeps going, in the false prophets' greed, they're going to exploit you, the people, with false words.
Right.
And their destruction is not asleep. So to me, that makes more sense than Christ can't hold on to his followers, you know,
right.
and then destroy them because they deny him. To me, that just doesn't line up. Like, Peter denied the master, but he was forgiven. He wasn't destroyed. So, just the way I'm reading it, and maybe I'm just stupid.
These people are part of the community because of the way he talks, like Devin brought out later on. All down here, these people are part of that group. That's why he's warning the people about these people. They're intermixing with you. They're like the, you know, the salad.
Right, but then they're encouraging, like, bad company corrupts good morals,
right.
Okay?
That's right.
So you start walking with somebody that professes to be a Christian, and they got something tangled up, and they want you to believe like they believe. So they're telling you, well, you know, there's no such thing. I mean, I personally have a friend. There's no Trinity, you know. So, you know, deny that. But that doesn't mean that I mean, like I said, just getting the pronouns right, or getting who the context, who's talking, who's doing, who's the, you know,
well, the
who's
people back
influencing
the Old Testament.
You to deny the master.
Mark, I see what Claire is saying. The only problem
heresy.
With it that I see is because the very next phrase, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, those two pronouns are together.
Yeah.
You
but the false prophets that rose among the people are bringing destruction upon themselves, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do this, and they're going to exploit you. So it, like, it changes. And they, the ones that are going to be destroyed, will exploit you with these false words, as, such as deny the master.
Right, I understand what you're saying, but all I'm saying is that next phrase, the pronoun themselves, goes with that other pronoun them, and that's why I don't think that interpretation works.
Okay.
Let me play on that. I'm going to go in favor of Claire for a second.
That's why we're here.
We took the liberty earlier of removing, even denying the master who bought them out of there.
Correct.
Who bought them, right? We took that out of there. And we read, introduce destructive heresies, bringing swift destruction upon themselves.
Right.
Now, let's say themselves refers to the false prophets, the false teachers, but you've got this modifying phrase in there, even denying the master who bought them. Who's the them speaking of? Is it pertaining to the people that the false prophets were influencing in a bad way, God's people, in the first phrase? And there will be false teachers among you, you being the subject of Peter's letter, who are believers, okay? And then this modified phrase, even denying the master who bought them, these two groups of people. Jesus Christ did buy a people for himself. That's a modifier to something that from the flow of just the words there, it seems to be them would reference the false prophets. And to Tom's point, that makes sense that right after that there's the cells. But let's say that phrase is truly an independent modifying clause there. I don't know. So I see what Claire's saying. And I think that...
Now, see what Tom's saying. When you say them and then the cells, it's pretty close.
I mean, yeah, the winner either one. Either the deceiver or being deceived. I mean,
let me ask you this. If I took the purple word, bought, and put the word own, does that change anything? Even the non-master who owns them. Taking it out of the possessive world, but putting it into the possessive world. In other words, he owns them.
Yeah, that would change it. That would change it. Let me see if Exodus 15:16 reflects, sheds any more light on this as well. To kind of go in line with what I think Rich was saying earlier, the Song of Moses makes reference to God buying Israel. And yet, he did not buy them. He did not purchase them. Okay? I mean, he redeemed them from Israel, Egypt. And so you have this, I mean, you might have this idea of purchase in the sense of redemption from Egypt. But it wasn't the same kind of redemption that we have in Christ. But if you look at Exodus 15, especially verse 16, and you're in the context, he's talking about how you know, how God has delivered them and so on and so forth. And he's talking about how they're going to go into Canaan. And the people, it says, terror and dread will fall upon them, the people of Canaan, because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone to your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. So again, the purchasing there, some of those people went to hell. Okay, but yet God says that he purchased them. And so the purchasing is not the same kind of purchasing that Christ does on the cross when he redeems his elect. The purchasing there is of a different type. Okay, and so I think we can see the same type of thing perhaps going on in Peter. There's a purchasing of some sort. It might be a work of some sort of grace. perhaps, but it's not the elect who are denying the master that bought them in a redeeming, eternal redeeming sense.
So Frank, yeah. Are you saying there's a distinction that makes a difference between purchasing and atonement?
Well, what do you mean by atonement? See, well, you find your words.
Yeah, the atonement was being one with God.
Well, right, and that's different then.
That's different than a purchase.
Right, it's like the treasure in the field versus the field. So you got to make the distinction there. So I'm buying the field, and so here's the purchase price for the field, and I'm buying the field. You know, you've got passages that talk about, you know, Colossians 1, where Christ reconciles all things in heaven and on earth. So it's like, what's that? I mean, that's just areas I have no clue. But yet, that purchasing power of blood of Christ and his death on the cross doesn't necessarily dumb down everything to the same level that everything is purchased in, so it's treated the same. If you still have to understand that something can be purchased, and then it's the application of the purchase is what you need to follow up on. Sometimes the application of the purpose is to eat the baby root. Sometimes the application of the purpose is to throw away the wrapper. And so, since we know that with the field and the treasure, probably a guy might sell off the field after that once he gets the treasure, whatever it is. It's that we both got purchased. So, simply because he says the master who bought them doesn't bring us any closer to understanding the actual application of the buying in an eternal sense. It just says, in a horrific sense, the denying the master who bought them. Because at the bare minimum, these people were in the possession of the master who bought them. This is what makes their bringing these kind of destructive heresies so bad. It's like, can you believe that they would bring this type of heresy, denying the master who bought them, to bear on those who are around them? That's why he then says at the end of verse 1, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. This is because it's pretty bad. The swift destruction is meant to highlight, because of the things that we just looked at before, denying the master. I mean, geez, nice. I mean, they're in part of the fold, and they're doing this.
But see where the commas are? Comma after heresy and comma after them. If you list up that, even denying the master who bought them, destructive heresies bringing swift destructions upon themselves, those false prophets that are bringing these heresies about.
Yeah, right. I'm agreeing. Yeah. Yeah, they're in the crosshairs, that's for sure.
Well, I think in verses 20, 21, and 22.
Same chapter.
Right.
Right.
Kind of reiterate. Yeah. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world,
right,
through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse than with them in the beginning. For even better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb. So, I mean, they knew these things, they were part, he said, they're among us, or you, and the way is malign. You're in this group.
Right.
Everybody says, oh, they're part of the way. That's what the Christians are calling the way. So they were definitely a part.
I think Devin was bringing that about the knowledge up here, the knowledge of God. He's, just what you said here, better to have not known, not to have known. I mean, think about this. We talk about preaching the gospel and getting the gospel out to people who don't know anything. There's a spot where it's even better for you not to get evangelized. That's what he's saying. It's better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Because of the way you're using it here is that you realize what you're doing here. And then you become part of the covenant community here, I think, denying the master who bought. Because this is what you have to do to get into this kind of realm here. You just don't fall into sin. This isn't backsliding. This is denying the master who bought them. This is actual conscious decisions to do these things that you're going to notice. They're exploiting people with false words. It's not like, I got a problem here with my libido and my sensuality. This ain't what's going on here. Or, you know, I just have a problem, you know, with the love of money. It's a little bit more than that. And exploiting with false words. These people are doing these things by design. So these false prophets of old and the parallel here with false teachers, that's why he really gives them the what for in the rest of that chapter. Okay, this is by design. Yeah, it's pretty horrific.
How does this compare to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20?
What does it say?
It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You belong to the Master. In verse 20, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I mean, the whole the context is what Laura was showing, that they're doing something that needs a warning.
Right.
And if they stay at it, then there's consequences.
I remember.
That show that they never really were.
Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that a person who possesses the Holy Spirit is a regenerate person. They're a Christian. These people in 2 Peter 2 are not. But the Holy Spirit also possesses the body of the church corporately. And you can find people who get inside that thing. Hebrews 6, I think Rich Doe was about. People who can get close to the fire, partaking of the heavenly gift and, you know, the good word to come and things of this sort. And yet their body is not a temple of the Holy Spirit, but yet they found themselves in a body of believers that are in possession of the Holy Spirit in that kind of public kind of context that had a temple effect corporately, and they find themselves in the midst of that. Hebrews 6. Yeah, you got it. That's pretty dangerous. And to align yourself with that. And it's one thing if you're an unbeliever and you walk in among them in 1 Corinthians 14, and certainly God's among you and they fall on their face. That's something different. These people are calling themselves, and maybe they went through the baptisms and things of this sort and called themselves Christians, and all of a sudden they deny the, you know, the false teachers, they deny the master who bought them, and all of a sudden they're bringing this kind of swift destruction. Somebody comes in and something like that. Anybody else, guys, before we close? This is good. Now, we didn't get into limited atonement, unlimited atonement, and, you know, buy-in and things of this sort, which goes beyond the realm here. But we know there's a buying that takes place here. And it can be explained in a Calvinistic perspective, and I understand how it can be explained in an Arminian perspective. But in Peter's mind, he's not trying to defend in a Calvinistic or an Arminian perspective here. He's just trying to say, look how bad this is in the sense that the master who bought them, these people are denying that very master who bought them with their destructive heresies. And no wonder their destruction is going to be swift. That's the main point of what he's trying to drive home. Once you hold to that, then the other questions you ask, are, which are ancillary, okay, we get it. But many times, once you really execute the text and see what he's saying, maybe what he's not saying, it sort of tempers down maybe stuff you might want to bring to the text when in reality it's like, he's not, I can bring that to start loading up the word bought, but he's not doing that. He's not talking about, you know, paying for sins and all this. He's talking about the master who bought them. I mean, he doesn't even elaborate more than that. He just shows this is what they've done, this is how bad it is, and their destruction awaits. Okay, well, then that maybe tempers me back a little bit to say, I just need to kind of stick with this. This is as far as it brings me, and that's, I'm good enough to go with that. I remember this. In my early days, this was a big text, trying to figure out this and that or whatever, and it's like, you're right. But the more you study other passages that show the buying in a different kind of way, it doesn't mean that this is what this means. It could mean a buying in a different kind of way. But since the writer doesn't bring all of that out, as much as I want to say it explains this, the other guy could say, well, it could mean this too. Yeah, it could, but he doesn't. It doesn't say it doesn't mean it. It doesn't say it means it over here. It just says, this is what they did. They denied the master who bought them, and they were bought. They were possessed, in possession of the master. And as such, they introduced destructive heresies that bring swift destruction upon themselves. And in my system of theology, I can have people who are bought and not yet atoned, may I use that word that Chris brought in, having their sins atoned for all eternity and somehow lose their salvation because they became, you know,
isn't that what Frank was bringing out? I mean, you had the whole nation of Israel that was bought out of Egypt, that was escaped out of Egypt, and yet, in one instance, what, 25,000 perished.
And Korah gets swallowed up.
But, I mean, you know, everybody 20 years and older died in the wilderness.
And you got a bunch of people here who are going to perish, and they're going to be on the outs with God, yet, I mean, even if I just took the Hosea passage out of Egypt, I called my son. He calls him his son. He's going to let his son, you know, perish. If he's looking at it in a corporate kind of way, he's looking at his son. That's his son in comparison to Pharaoh's son. See, go to the context here. That you realize that, oh, no way. These people, all these people were saved. Not necessarily. I mean, you have to look at the context. You could actually use the word son, and that looks a little bit closer to home in the sense of being a little bit more family-oriented than just master-slave kind of thing. But yet, when you recognize what he's saying, I get what he's trying to say, it's more of a title for the whole people than it is for individuals, specifically. So, but guys, I know we could stay on it. I'm just trying to be sensitive. I know it's 8:40, so we're going to close in prayer, and we'll come back with it if we can. If y'all want to discuss it more another time. So, well, let's pray. I'll close this. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus Christ, who has purchased us. We're asking, Father, Lord, that it was a purchase of the treasure type, not of the field type. Father, that you would take away our sins, that you would bring us into your household, not just as a master with a slave, Father, but as a father, that we can cry Abba to you, Father, that the Spirit possesses us in such a way that gives us entitlement because of what Christ has done and through the great love that he has for us. We thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would keep us from this type of behavior and this type of thinking. As Father, we can just look out and we can see people with destructive heresies. They're either being taught or either being swallowed by congregation. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be a people there that could give a good witness in that context. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray.